Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today's Wednesday, October 2nd, and you're listening to the program where each weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. And I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Laverne, Minnesota. Today we are still in Revelation, actually just getting started. We're now in chapter 4. John is now taken up in the Spirit to witness the awe-inspiring throne room of God. There he's surrounded by 24 elders, four living creatures. Worship is resounding, and they're proclaiming God's holiness and eternal glory. What a wonderful vision of heaven. What does it mean, though? And how does this vision of divine majesty inspire us in our worship today? Well, Thy Strong Word is supported in part by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. With over 5.8 million books distributed across 145 languages in over 90 countries, LHF provides essential Christian resources at no cost, helping people deepen their faith. So whether it's around the globe or just down the street, you can discover how they can support your ministry and at no charge at lhfmissions.org. You have nothing to lose. Go check them out and see what they can do to help you. And if anything in our discussion today might rise within your thoughts, a question, a comment, maybe a correction, maybe we get something wrong. That's okay. That happens. Send us an email at thystrongword@kfuo.org. You can casually connect with me on X, also used to be called Twitter, at Pastor Boo, or find me on Facebook. Well, let's get to it. My guest for this morning is the Reverend Roger Mullett, pastor of Prince of Peace Lutheran Church in Buffalo, Wyoming. Good morning, Pastor Mullett. Welcome back to the show.
Good morning. Thanks for having me again. Good to be with you.
Yeah, it's always great to have you on. I think you do an amazing job. Fascinating pastor. Very smart. I say all that not just to butter you up, but you're also involved a little bit in some other areas, right? Aren't you involved with the classical college there? Do you want to tell us a little bit about that?
Yeah, that's right. So Luther Classical College getting ready for first academic year in fall of 2025. And that's going to be located in Casper, Wyoming. They've already broken ground and kind of started down the path of getting the physical buildings ready. For the first few years, obviously, it's going to be a little playing certain things by ear, as we don't know for sure just how many students we'll have. But here in Buffalo, I'm about an hour and a half drive. So I have been brought on to be a part-time professor when that gets started next fall, just under a year from right now. I'll be teaching the Old and New Testament survey classes and maybe a few other things for those first-year students as well.
I think that's great. I think you're a good choice among all the others they're pooling together. In fact, and I say this, and I think people think I'm just kind of being overly complimentary, but I have always been just so enamored and fascinated with the pastors of our synod. This show proves it. What a blessing we have in the formation that our schools have had on our pastors. They just wonderful people, well-educated. I think those in Lutheranism are kind of, they don't realize just how lucky they got it.
I'm certainly grateful for you know, having not only the MDiv, but STM from Fort Wayne. And I've just begun pursuing further studies, Lord willing, for a PhD through our other seminary in St. Louis. And, you know, so far I found you really can't go wrong in either place.
No, I agree. All right. Well, good. I just wanted to sort of throw that out there, though, because I'm very supportive of their work, and I just knew that you were involved in a little way. And and I'm just happy to know that I know you. All right. Well, brother,
yeah,
let's
thank you so
much. Go on, though. We're going to talk about Revelation. Always an interesting topic. Always gathers a crowd. And in that crowd, it's people who I think sometimes are frightened. Also in that crowd are people who are maybe tempted a little bit to make more of it than it actually is. And then on the other end of the spectrum, I think there are some that just don't understand. They don't get how important it actually is. So we're going to talk about some of the chief, I guess, imagery coming in as we go in today with our ascension into the throne room of God. But before we do, start us off with a word of prayer, and then we'll jump into the text.
Yeah, this is the collect for St. Michael and all angels that many of us prayed this last Sunday. O everlasting God, you have ordained and constituted the service of angels and men in a wonderful order. mercifully grant that as your holy angels always serve and worship you in heaven, so by your appointment they may help and defend us on earth. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
Amen. All right, here we go. I'm just going to read a little bit till it makes sense to stop, and then you can fill in all the detail and catch us up. Here we go. Chapter 4, verse 1. After this, John writes, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. And around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated upon the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. All right, he's just getting started in his descriptions, but don't you get the sense, brother, as you read this, he's struggling to find human language adequate enough to describe what he's experiencing?
Yeah. I mean, that's such a good way to put it, really, through the whole book of Revelation, kind of from this point forward, right? Chapters 1, 2, and 3 have kind of gotten us into it a little bit. Of course, chapters 2 and 3 are comprised of the letters that Jesus tells John to write to the churches. But now, really, from this point forward, all of the visions, all the different symbolic images, all the different literal images, all of these things that John sees in the Spirit by the revelation of Jesus, it's almost beyond comprehension or explanation. And I think that is an important thing to kind of keep in the back of our minds a little bit. There are parts of Revelation that really just begin to grasp at the reality that there's not a whole lot in here that we should be taking word for word literal, that we when we reach heaven and it doesn't look exactly like it as it is described by John, we shouldn't be disappointed. We should just recognize that, you know, what John sees as he's caught up to heaven is almost too much for words. When we take Revelation in the whole grand scheme, kind of considering all 22 chapters together, we do kind of find that through the course of the whole vision, we are kind of looking at lots of the same events from a few different angles, you know, mm-hmm. the judgment or the wrath of God and so on. We see that from a couple different angles. It's not necessarily that one image or another is the correct one, but rather just recognizing this is kind of complicated, and frankly, it's God's glory, and that means that, you know, as Isaiah says in his vision of the throne room, we are people of unclean lips dwelling in the midst of people of unclean lips, and there is still on this side of glory, there's a little bit of a gap there, which can make Revelation a little difficult and a little intimidating, I think. But chapter 4 and chapter 5, 4 and 5 kind of go together. Will kind of give us that introduction that gets us ready for what comes next.
Talk a little bit more, just a little bit, about the interpretation idea. So when I was growing up down south, I would actually be asked, you know, as you interact with new Christians, they would say things like, well, do you believe the Bible? Of course. Oh, okay. Well, do you take it literally? And that was kind of shorthand for, in my estimation, I think it was shorthand for, do you believe it's God's word and still applies today? So I think it's important that we make sure that if folks do have a little bit of a misunderstanding about that kind of stuff, that when you say we don't take it literally or shouldn't read it literally, you're absolutely not meaning that we shouldn't take it seriously, but rather literally is just what it means, is to take something a one-to-one value as opposed to figuratively, which means it represents something. So yeah, these are truly God's words and they're truly important, but they're meant to be read in a certain way, not literally.
I think that's a really important thing to keep in mind as we read the entirety of the scriptures. You know, just as we have different genres of literature outside of the Bible, we have different kind of genres within the scriptures as well. The way that we understand what Moses writes in Genesis, Exodus, and so on, we understand those words in a different way than we understand the Psalms, for example. We see in the Psalms lots of picture language, lots of metaphors, lots of figures of speech that they're not false, but they're portraying or revealing to us a reality that is kind of hard to describe in a literal way. We kind of have to use pictures. We might think, for example, the way that Jesus speaks in parables. Jesus does not literally mean that he is a door, in that he is a wooden or metal thing with a knob or a handle and maybe a window and perhaps some hinges and a lock. Of course not. What he means is, think about everything that you know about doors. What do? They keep certain things out. They allow certain things in. There is a certain protective element to a door. There's an opening and a closing. All of those things then should inform the way that we understand Jesus as, you know, the door, so to speak, into the kingdom of heaven. And I think all of that kind of thinking, I think particularly the way that we think about parables and that sort of figurative language, is helpful when we come to the book of Revelation.
I think this desire to uphold the Bible as being God's word, being true and fallible and also inspired, but not understanding that very important concept that you just explained, really does open the door to a lot of the misunderstandings about all of the Bible, but especially Revelation that we see today. People say, well, 1,000 years must be 1,000 years. 144,000 must be 144,000, et cetera. But we see that that's not necessarily the case. So you're right. By the way, my favorite example of reading the Bible literally is Song of Solomon. I think it's chapter 4. He says, my beloved's teeth are like freshly shorn sheep or something like that. And I always like to say, you know, that's absolutely a figurative statement. She doesn't have like little tiny fuzzy sheep in her mouth. So I just want folks to keep that in mind. All right. But this whole section opens up with a symbol. You mentioned door. What an appropriate thing to bring up, because there's a big door to heaven. This theophany of God signaling, God, you know, come, openness. That's a nice way to start it off.
It is, yeah. And we do see this kind of opening of heaven in a few different places. As we're really getting into, especially Revelation 4 today and 5 tomorrow on the program, folks really want to have in mind other visions where we see these things happening, especially in the book of Revelation. There's a lot of Old Testament imagery that's used in Revelation that can kind of be confusing for folks if they don't have a few Old Testament passages in mind. So if you haven't done so, read Ezekiel 1 and Daniel 7 and Isaiah 6. And those three chapters, really, those are kind of the big three throne room visions in the Old Testament that really help us kind of grab at some of this imagery. But this door being open, this happens in Ezekiel 1 as well. The heavens are opened. When we think about other places where the heavens are opened and what this means, the heavens are opened at Jesus' baptism. And the Holy Spirit descends as a dove, and God the Father speaks. Here, the heavens are opened, and this is kind of a Jewish or a Hebrew way of speaking. But what this is revealing to us is that God is revealing himself to mankind, that God is allowing this access in the incarnation of Jesus by God coming down to earth, and in this case with this vision, by inviting John in the Holy Spirit to actually come up into heaven, as it were. Whatever precisely that means.
So they come up to heaven. And that's another thing too, is like, what is going on? I take this not only figuratively in the sense that these are intended to be interpreted, but also, I mean, this is pretty spiritual. Would you say that what's going on in this throne room, as we try to interpret it, is speaking of literally, is literally happening, or is this a vision that is depicting very important truths? That is, there was at no time a literal place where these things were occurring, but rather this is a spiritual vision of heaven that John could, you know, reasonably understand. How do you approach that point of view?
Sure. as a good Lutheran pastor, I don't have any problem saying it could be both.
Right.
My inclination is more toward the visions that the prophets receive, that it is, it's probably, well, he's in the spirit, that I, whatever precisely that means. We might be reminded of Paul's kind of veiled self-reference in 2 Corinthians 12. I know a man who was caught up to the third heaven, and so on. And I think that's what's going on here. I think it's similar, that in the spirit, which is also referenced in Revelation chapter 1 as the vision begins, though I think it's probably a different usage there. I think here this is probably John receiving a vision in the spirit, in much the same way that the prophets do, that this is unlikely, in my opinion, that he's actually physically taken up into the clouds, so to speak, and much more that, well, as we see with the vision of the Ancient of Days, for example, in Daniel chapter 7, that this is something that's just revealed to him by the Holy Spirit, that he's able to see things beyond the visible realm, as it were, that this very well may depict a reality, but I don't think it's one that John is physically visiting, most likely.
That tends to be the way I lean too, but as you said, I don't think either one is going to negate the teachings of Scripture here, no matter which position you take. So what's important is what's being revealed. So let's look at it. He says he was in the Spirit. I think that also gives us a hint. And he's at in the throne room of heaven, and there's somebody seated on the throne. We get these colors, jasper, carnelian, I think that's like a red, and then a rainbow that's like an emerald. So that's also a little confusing. That's what I meant earlier when I said, these are like undescribable things that Jesus has tasked him to describe. And even with the Holy Spirit, even God is having to limit himself due to our language.
Yeah. What exactly does any of this mean, really? There is actually a rainbow in Ezekiel's vision as well. And you do kind of get this idea. Whenever rainbow comes up, I don't think it's off base at all to go back to the famous rainbow in the Scriptures, which is Genesis chapter 9, attached to the covenant promise that God will never again destroy the world with a flood. And I think that idea of deliverance, that covenant promise that God is faithful to his promises, that he has mercy on us, even though we are poor, miserable sinners, I think all of that is in play here. We have the bright colors. Some folks have said, and I think it's kind of an interesting idea, that we don't really quite look directly at the one seated on the throne. This would be presumably God the Father. We're not really quite going to get to the Son until chapter 5, not all the way. But we don't ever quite look directly at him. You know, Isaiah really just sees the smoke and the train of the robe that fills the temple. He never quite looks at the Father. And here we don't quite look at the one seated. We see the appearance of jasper and carnelian. We see the rainbow. We kind of see these other things reflecting the glory of God, the brilliance, the illumination that he brings to the throne room. And part of that, I think, is brought in from this Old Testament concept of you can't look on the face of God and live, that there is still a separation between God and man, so to speak. But also, even more importantly, I think, with the statement of Jesus that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, nobody gets to the Father except through me, that we don't actually, even in Daniel, we don't get to see the Ancient of Days apart from the prophecy of the Son of Man,
right?
We don't look directly at the Father. We go through Jesus. And so when Jesus shows up finally in chapter 5, that's when all of this starts to get filled out a little further. But with these precious stones, the other thing I would just briefly mention, of course, is that some of these precious stones come up in the Old Testament on the vestments of the high priest. And even there, as each one represents a different tribe of Israel, they're on the breastplate, they're all labeled and so on. Another neat reflection that's going to come up again at the end of Revelation, that we are talking about being in the presence of God. We can't quite describe it. We don't really have the words for it. When we get to heaven, maybe we'll finally have some words for it. But in the meantime, we just kind of relate it to what we do understand, almost the way that metaphor and parable work, that we don't quite know how to say that. So we're going to talk about it in terms that we do understand. We're going to talk about the reflection of God's brilliance through these precious stones. We talk about being in the nearer presence of God, the way that the high priest was. All of these things are kind of playing in here to what John is now beginning to see.
I think we certainly all understand the symbolism of a throne. You know, God is in control. He's in charge. But what of these 24 thrones that are seated around him and the 24 elders? Well, you know, from my study, I think it's pretty clear. But I have to be honest, I do understand that as people read it, though, they struggle. So who are the elders, the 24 elders?
Yeah, this one's a little strange. And as you read through, well, most lay people probably won't read through, and that's okay. As you read through, for example, some of the obscure church fathers, there's one guy named Ecumenius, maybe. It's almost like the English word ecumenical. Anyway, he's one of these earlier commentators, 6th century, who actually goes through and names all of them and assigns very specific names to all 24. And there's lots of different, you know, the number 24 is a little odd, doesn't really show up anywhere else in the Bible. But when we, you know, when we take a step backward and we think about the number 24, and where else really do we have thrones showing up in the scriptures? I think one of the most helpful places to go is Matthew 19, where Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Now, is that literal? Yeah, hard to say for sure. But that begins now to get us into this imagery. 24 is two groups of 12, and that's really the key here. In the Old Testament, we have 12 tribes of Israel. In the New Testament, we have 12, and then 11, and then 12 again, apostles or disciples of Jesus, kind of those, the 12 innermost disciples. And what we see in both testaments is that the number 12 is the number of the church. I don't want to go too far down the numerology route because you can take that way too far. But I think there is some use in recognizing where these numbers show up time and time again in the Bible. So we have 12 tribes of Israel. That's representative of the whole people of God, the whole nation of Israel, not as an earthly nation, but as God's faithful people. And so we have in the New Testament, the 12 apostles who are representative, if you will, of the whole faithful of the New Testament. And they're brought together here in the throne room. That in some sense, these 24 elders are the representatives before the throne of God of all of faithful humanity, Old Testament, New Testament, past, present, future, however you want to say that. Assigning names to them and saying that these are specific people is tricky.
Right.
For example, if they are the 12 disciples, what do you do with Paul? Isn't Paul an apostle? Timothy, Titus, these other guys in the Old Testament, there weren't actually 12 tribes. Joseph got split and there were 13 for a little while. So what do you do with that? And this is a good example, I think, of not reading it too literally and just kind of recognizing the symbolism behind the number 12 and kind of recognizing, okay, what this represents then is the entirety of God's faithful past, present, and future, that Old Testament saints and New Testament saints alike are delivered into the kingdom of heaven, not by anything that they have done, but by the same thing. We are all saved in the same way, and that's by faith in God's promised Messiah.
The language of us ruling with Christ, you're right, is replete throughout the New Testament. Folks like Oikoumenios, who you talked about naming all the guys, you know, but at the same time, I think some of those allegorical interpretations were done almost as a teaching, almost didactically, like that's what's going to resonate with people. Although you get some wild stuff like the names of the wise men and things like that. But you're absolutely right. He, even back then, though, the reason why he's making those connections and others like him is just what you said, even though it's not 24 specific people, as you know, maybe was batted around, it does make complete sense that the whole history of God's church on earth, represented by the people, the tribes of Israel, and now by the church, it neatly falls into two categories of three: 12 tribes, 12 apostles. So to read this literally would have us going down a road perhaps of trying to name who these will be and figure out how they'll literally rule, or More importantly, we see it just continuing to affirm for us the promise of Scripture that God is in charge and that he will bring along with him all his people from Old and the New Testament.
Yeah, and as we, of course, one of the other places that we can look here and see and kind of find ourselves in this vision, if you like, is, of course, we have white garments, which will come up again. Probably the best known passage is Revelation 7 that we'll hear on All Saints Day, if you celebrate that, on a Sunday. And then the crowns on their heads. And here, I think that reigning with Jesus, of course, is that concept that we are co-heirs with Jesus, that we're in a sense on the same level, so to speak, you know, hear me rightly, in the kingdom of heaven, that we are brothers and sisters of Christ, not just in Christ. And I think that's an important thing to remember. And of course, the word that's hiding underneath these golden crowns here is not necessarily one that's attached to that we now are the kings and queens and we live and reign over all creation forever. This is also the word for crown that might get more at like a victor's crown in the ancient Olympics, where you have the wreath or the laurel wreath, and that's kind of the victor's crown. That's what we're talking about here. It's that idea. Of course, in Revelation 2, verse 10, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. That's what we're talking about here. These are 24 representing the whole people of God who have won the victory in Jesus Christ and who now enjoy in his presence life everlasting.
Well, I'll pull a Lutheran move too and say, you know, it's also representative of both, right? Because we have the royal priesthood, but then I love that imagery of being victors too. So do you think it might be both, or do you really think it's leaning one more toward one?
Oh no, I think it can absolutely be both. The tendency, especially with a golden crown, is to think of kings and queens, and rightly so. But that word is used two different ways in the New Testament, and I think it's important to hear both.
Oh yeah, I think that's an excellent distinction. All right, well, folks, we're going to unpack 5 and 6 when we get back from break and the rest of the chapter, but you'll have to wait just a few minutes. But when we come back, we will keep on going. We'll see you on the other side.
These are the voices of young Lutherans in Mexico City, children who are excited to learn more about their Savior, Jesus. But they need our help, because good Lutheran books for kids in the Spanish language are in short supply in Mexico. To learn how you can help tell Spanish-speaking kids everywhere about Jesus in a language they can understand, go to the Lutheran Heritage Foundation website at lhfmissions.org/Juan316.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Vu. With me today, the Reverend Roger Mullett, pastor of Prince of Peace Lutheran Church in Buffalo, Wyoming. But first, I just want to remind you of the email address, thystrongword@kfuo.org. Just got an email from Brett and Carla. It actually wasn't about this particular topic. They were just talking about how much they enjoyed the free text First Friday with Dr. Bierman that we had a few months ago. It talked about the Christian's role in government and politics. It was a pretty good episode, and they were suggesting that maybe we could get a replay of that. I told her I'll pass that along. But in any way, I just wanted to let you know that you can also email me, even with something like that, thystrongword@kfuo.org. If you send some questions or comments, though, we'll get those out on the air. You can also find me on X at Pastor Boo or on Facebook. All right, so we haven't even got through the first 6 verses. Of course, we only have 11 to go through, but they are packed full of symbolism. And we just made our way through the 24 elders. We come to verse 5. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumbling and peals of thunder. There are 7 torches of fire. seven spirits of God. That's going to be worth unpacking. But it's this very dramatic scene. Like if you were a movie director trying to block a scene or design what it might look like, well, I guess it's a little catch 22. You'd probably be influenced by this. But the truth is, it's spot on, right? This is just what we think of in the majesty of God, lightning and thunder.
Yeah. I mean, we are standing here before He who created the heavens and the earth and all that is in them. I mean, this is God, actually God. Of course, the lightning and the thunder and so on might remind us of Israel before God at Sinai, Exodus 19. We see lots of those similar things. Isaiah in his vision in chapter 6 of his prophecy, we see the smoke. We see lots of these sorts of things. More, I think, with the seven torches, and John tells us which are the seven spirits of God. Not that there are seven separate spirits. This is kind of an artistic way of talking about the Holy Spirit. Throughout the scriptures, the number seven is another important one. With seven, we get the idea of completeness or perfection. We have, of course, 6 days of creation, but that week wasn't done. It wasn't finished until God rested on the seventh day, and He blessed the seventh day and made it holy and so on. So we do get this idea that seven is a number of completeness. As far as the spirits, or that this seven is representative of the Holy Spirit, we might be reminded of the lampstand with seven lamps in the tabernacle in Exodus. It comes up again in Numbers. And maybe especially in Isaiah chapter 11, where we have the shoot from the stump of Jesse, that on whom the Spirit of the Lord rests. And that Spirit, obviously the Holy Spirit in Isaiah 11, is who we're talking about, but it is listed with seven attributes. So that this sevenfold sort of idea is very much attached to the Holy Spirit, and that's who we're talking about. And then before the throne, there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And here, I think there's actually a lot of neat things we can unpack, and I'll try to move through them quickly. Wouldn't be a show with Pastor Mullet if we didn't struggle to finish the text at hand. Right, when we think about the sea, we have hymns actually that do this. One of my favorite hymns in the hymnal, "Eternal Father, Strong to Save," the Navy hymn, talks about the dark and the chaos and all of these things. And that hymn is in part a prayer for safety for those who travel on the sea. When we think of the creation, right, in Hebrew, that very first thing, when it's just water and it's dark, is called tohu wavohu in Hebrew. It's a chaotic void. It's dark, it's chaotic. And that's what we think of with the sea. And here, it's a sea of glass. And we've seen, no doubt, you all have seen at some point or another, a lake that's very, very still first thing in the morning. It's almost always, it's almost perfectly still, almost perfectly like glass or like a mirror. But here, the entire sea, right? Now it's a sea. There is still a little bit of a separation between God and man. There's a little distance there that John can't just go all the way up to the throne, that there's a little separation, and yet it is a peaceful one. There's no more turmoil in that separation. There's no more chaos or darkness in that separation. It is as if Jesus has really climbed into the boat and calmed the sea perfectly once and for all.
So elsewhere, or later, I should say, we're going to get imagery of, you know, or maybe it is elsewhere. But anyway, that there is no more sea in the future, right, in the paradise of God. And a lot of people have kind of stood their ground to say, well, that means in the new heavens and new earth, there literally won't be water. I think that's another, maybe an error, because I think what we're seeing here as you're explaining it is that if sea represents chaos, then, of course, God represents peace and control over all the chaos in the world. Maybe perhaps why even that rainbow is described as having an emerald tone as opposed to a fiery rainbow like we saw earlier in scripture. So, yeah, I think that symbolism is very appropriate, because the sea, even today, is something that spooks and startles us. There are so many creatures that are unknown still living within the depths of the sea. It covers most of the earth, and yet we've only explored a tiny fraction of it. And then everything from ships to Bermuda Triangle stuff, you know, there's all kinds of mysteries that people build up around the sea because it's so easy to get lost or, you know, die at the sea. So my point is, yeah, I think it's still chaotic today, but imagine not even having the level of control and technology we have, the sea being this source of fear and terror and chaos is something that I don't know that we fully get, but I think we can definitely appreciate it.
Yeah. Even in Revelation, later on in chapter 13, for example, the dragon brings a beast up out of the sea. In right. chapter 15, the sea of glass is mingled with the fire, kind of showing that battle that's going on that, you know, a lot of these opening chapters are getting us ready for. But we do, it's mystifying and fascinating and also terrifying to think about just how big, and we just don't know what's in there. You know, that's where Leviathan comes from in the Old Testament. I think that's very much on purpose.
Well, let's pick up with the second half of 6, add some more verses. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are 4 living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature, like a lion. The second living creature, like an ox. The third living creature, with the face of a man. And the fourth living creature, like an eagle in flight. And the 4 living creatures, each of them with 6 wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. All right, we're just going to pause there. We'll come back and repeat that and finish it up. Just one more verse. But this first part, this first 2.5 verses, the 4 living creatures, they're described in, again, a way that we don't typically think of spiritual creatures, eyes within, without, bunches of wings. What's going on?
Yeah. So this is another place where, if you're able to take a look at Ezekiel chapter 1 and Daniel chapter 7, it might help and it might make it more confusing. both Ezekiel 1 and Daniel 7 include a vision of 4 living creatures or 4 beasts, depending on which translation you prefer to use. And they're similar and they're also different. In Ezekiel, for example, each of the 4 has 4 faces, one of each. So there's 4 in Ezekiel. It seems that there's 4 that are almost identical. They just have these different appearances depending on which way they turn, and all those kinds of details that, you know, kind of we're not 100% sure what to do with sometimes, mm-hmm. Because they don't quite match one to one. So this is another one of those places where, is the Bible contradicting itself? No, not at all. What we have to recognize is that these 4 living creatures are not likely to be literally, physically existing the way that they're being described. They're being described in this vision to depict something that's a little bit beyond, right? They're picturing for us a reality that is beyond what we can currently see. And so let's kind of ponder what this is. The 4 living creatures with 6 wings, that should hopefully remind us of Isaiah chapter 6, where the seraphim have 6 wings and they sing an oddly similar song, "Holy, holy, holy." And yet, of course, in Isaiah, we don't know that they're living creatures, if in fact it's a similar vision at all. The song does seem to match, and the 6 wings match. And the number 4 here, that is probably what I would grab onto the most, and perhaps the depictions. I guess I wouldn't worry too much about making Revelation match Ezekiel exactly and kind of wondering, well, does each one have 4 faces, or is it one of each kind, or what exactly? I'd worry less about that and think more, what are we doing with the 4? Why are there 4? And why these particular animals, although one of them is a man? So what do we do with that? The first one, like a lion, the second one, an ox, a man, and the fourth one, like an eagle. So this has been taken a number of different ways. The number 4 in the scriptures. This one's a little harder to get at, but the number four is usually got something to do with creation, usually something to do with the earth as we currently inhabit it. One of the best examples is in the parable of the sower that Jesus tells. There are four different kinds of soil. We still, even colloquially, we talk about the four winds, for example, and that's in the Old Testament as well, four cardinal directions and those sorts of things that have to do with us inhabiting this earth. So it's been said that each one of the four living creatures represents one of the four gospels. I don't mind that. Depending on who you ask in church history, we'll assign different creatures to different gospels, depending on what symbolism this or that author wants to pull out and apply to various things. So I do think there's an okay connection to make there, but maybe not get too concerned about which one specifically goes with which gospel. I think more importantly, we connect the number of the gospels back to all that four stuff that I just mentioned. Why are there four? Well, in part, because they go out to the four corners of the world. They're all encompassing. They are for all mankind, every corner of the globe. Here, then, if we're taking it with creation, if we're seeing what these living creatures are doing, they never cease to say, holy, holy, holy. Just as those 24 elders represented all of faithful humanity in the throne room of God, I think here, these living creatures with the six wings, probably angelic or something like it. Nevertheless, we do see all the different aspects of creation represented. The lion representing the beasts of the field, the ox representing the cattle, the domesticated creatures, the man, of course, representing mankind, and the fourth one, like an eagle in flight, the birds and the fish. And when we all go all the way back to Genesis, those are the classes, if you will, the distinctions between the things. Birds and fish are made together, but then God makes a distinction between the cattle and the beasts of the field. And I think here, if we kind of let that stand with the 24 elders representing all of faithful humanity, here the four living creatures, at least in part, should remind us that not just mankind, but all of creation worships him who sits on the throne.
Such a beautiful point, too, that while humanity is rightly understood to be the crown of God's creation, he certainly loves us, he certainly died for us, God cares about his whole creation. And as the scriptures say, the whole creation groans in anticipation of the restoration. And so, yeah, it makes sense that you would involve these things. But as we think about our human dominion over creation, and I've said this before on the show, I think we Christians in some ways have dropped the ball on owning the idea of taking care of the creation God gives us. So this is another great example of where we can see that everything in the world, everything that God has created, worships him in some way or another. And why? How do we worship him? Well, I think one of the ways is doing the things he's designed us to do. So the birds, the fish, even the rocks and mud, they do exactly what God has designed them to do. We are the ones that often fall short, or always fall short.
And that's that is how God is glorified in creation, right? I mean, Luther has just this, it's a brilliant little thing about vocation and how we glorify God over and against this idea that if you're not specifically a church worker, you're somehow not doing your job. But, you know, if Luther is posed the question, how do I, as a shoemaker, as a cobbler, how do I glorify God? How do I make, you know, as a Christian shoemaker? And Luther says, make the best shoes that you possibly can make. Just do your job, right? Yeah. Everything in its order is how God is glorified in creation. And this is all over, of course, in the Psalms, especially creation glorifying God. Really, really great stuff.
So at this heavenly worship service in the throne room, where do they keep all the guitars? No, I'm just kidding. But there is very much a liturgy going on, though. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come. I think we in the liturgical churches take for granted what a blessing liturgy is. And I'm not contributing to any sort of worship war. I'm going to speak to you from my own experience. When I was growing up, I went to churches that were of a variety of different styles. Everybody had an order of worship, and some emphasized preaching, some emphasized the sacraments, some emphasized readings, et cetera, or music. But it wasn't until I joined the Lutheran Church that I really encountered earnestly. I had a little bit in the Moravian Church with some of my aunts are a part of, but I had really never understood liturgical worship up until I joined to become a Lutheran. To me, it sounded very odd that we would just be told what to say. Like, how inauthentic to just repeat words off a page to worship God. He wants my authentic emotions. But then you learn in time that not only is our liturgies made up of God's word itself, which teaches us, but it gives us the words to appropriately praise and come before God. So here we see this holy, 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 something we continue in our liturgy today. But where does it come from? It's a quote of them, but what does it represent, holy, holy, holy? I mean, it seems kind of obvious, but unpack that for us.
Yeah. So the first place, of course, that this shows up in the Bible chronologically is Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah sees this very same thing. We have the six winged things, whatever precisely they are, and they are around the throne of God. And this is what they sing. In Isaiah 6, the words are slightly different. In Isaiah 6, they say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." But we can hear, of course, that this is very much the same idea. In Isaiah 6, it is interesting that they say it one to another, that they're not using these words specifically to praise God. They're using these words calling one to another in Isaiah, and we don't get a specific idea here in Revelation 4, whether they're saying it to each other or saying it to God, or, of course, it could be and maybe even should be both. But that this does help us, I think, recognize, obviously, if there's three holies, if there's three of anything in the Bible, we usually want it to be the Trinity, and that's almost always spot on. In Hebrew, when we have this holy, holy, holy repeated like that, it's probably just the way that Hebrew works. It's probably less about indicating that something is very specifically the number three, and much more about emphasis and drawing attention to just how holy this thing is, and in this case, this God is. But I don't think that those are mutually exclusive at all. And of course, as we sing this in our divine service, we sing holy, holy, holy as the beginning of our Sanctus, right after the communion liturgy begins, right before the Lord's Prayer and the words of institution. Why? Because we sing those words as we are entering, as it were, the throne room, the place where heaven touches down to earth in the Lord's Supper, the place where Jesus is enthroned on our altars, and that we come into his presence. And it's why the proper preface ends with, "Therefore with angels and archangels and all the company of heaven," because we sing this song. We sing with them and they sing with us, because where Jesus is, there is the whole company of heaven with him. And even at our humble little altars here and around the world, it's just really a remarkable thing. The last thing I would grab onto, we didn't mention, is this full of eyes that these living creatures are. There's a lot you can do with full of eyes. Ezekiel does some weird stuff with eyes and angels in chapter 10 of his prophecy. I think what we're talking about here, to put it briefly, is the watchfulness. That as we may have heard, if you celebrated St. Michael and All Angels this past Sunday, he commands his angels concerning you, that they are watching over you. The concept of guardian angels is not anti-scriptural. There are hints at that idea in the Bible, Old and New Testaments alike, that the angels do keep watch over us, that they are servants of God for our good and not the other way around. So I think the watchfulness is really what's grabbing, what should be grabbed onto here.
I would concur, but let me jump in and say that the description, though, is a little unsettling, because you get, I think everything makes sense except for they are full of eyes all around and within. Is that within mean, is it symbolic of their ability to, I guess, interpret people's thoughts, or is that just I don't know. What does he mean by within? I'm just picturing like eyes all over the outside of their body and eyes all over the inside of their body. That seems a little too literal. What does the in within mean?
Yeah, especially if you read Ezekiel's vision of the angels in chapter 1 and chapter 10, angels are terrifying. Which is probably why the first words out of their mouths when they show up in the Bible, like when they appear physically, the first thing they say every single time is, do not fear. Do not be afraid. It's okay. I'm one of the good ones. I think this outside and inside, I wouldn't go so far, or I'd be careful the way I wanted to talk about the angels being able to read our thoughts or hear our silent prayers and so on. That's the kind of knowledge that the Bible seems to indicate is reserved for God. Nevertheless, I think without and within is probably an indication of their own self-awareness. And this is going to get slightly psychological for a moment. I apologize for that. But that the angels, in a way that we don't, as fallen humanity, now in the resurrection age, I think what is symbolized here will be true of us as well. But that they know themselves and they know their vocations and that they are rejoicing in obedience to the Father who appoints them for our service, whatever precisely that might look like. This eyes without and within is also just grammatically, it's kind of a figure of speech that means everywhere, right? Yeah, they're covered with eyes, which just again emphasizes that just all encompassing watchfulness of God and of his holy angels. In fact, in some of the pseudepigraphal literature, this is from the time in between the Testaments, not part of the scriptures, the angels are sometimes referred to as watchers, as those who keep watch. So I think that's all in play here very much.
I like that explanation. I've always thought it was just kind of an odd description, but it makes sense. And I want to speak a little bit about the idea of angels being able to read our thoughts and that kind of stuff. I brought that up on purpose because when we recall that Satan himself is a fallen angel, we often, I think, inadvertently attribute to him and maybe to a lot of angels or all angels attributes that properly belong to God alone. But there's a big difference between him being able and his minions and even good angels being able to discern what we'll do because, well, humans are pretty predictable and they've had thousands of years of observing and practice. But that doesn't reach the same level of either omniscience or omnipresence that God has. So I guess to sum that up, Satan isn't everywhere. He can't read your thoughts, and angels are the same way. God, at the end of the time, at the end of the day, is still the only God. But I just thought it was an interesting point, and because you know it's something that I don't know is fully clear in Scripture. But I agree with you. We tend to lean towards those are abilities reserved for God.
Yeah, and I think that's an important and I mean, frankly, comforting thing to the Christian conscience, right? When we're tormented with things, I mean I think for most of us, certainly in my experience, the vast majority of the sins that I commit are inside my own head. There's not really, and we get better at this as we become more and more mature Christians with more and more experience at struggling against these things. But, you know, you do kind of see that shift as Christians mature, that our sins become more and more internal. We have to struggle against thoughts much more so than we struggle against deeds, usually. I know I'm speaking in generalities here. And the fear sometimes is that, if Satan can read my thoughts, that's just going to haunt me over and over and over again. But it is important, right, that there are not demons who are reading your mind. That's an important thing to remember, that the things that we have to struggle with and wrestle with internally are known only to God. And I suppose in some sense, that's also my plug for talking to your pastor about private confession, because what a great gift that is too. But anyway, I should let us finish out the chapter here, shouldn't I?
Well, unfortunately, we're out of time. Go figure, right? So we are at the end of the show, but I think we've done a good job. You've done a great job of explaining some things, answering some of my questions. I hope the folks at home had some of their questions answered too. I'm sure they did, but we'll pick it up tomorrow with a lot more. But for now, I'd like to thank my guest, the Reverend Roger Mullett, pastor of Prince of Peace Lutheran Church in Buffalo, Wyoming. Thanks, brother, for being on the program.
Oh, thanks for the invitation. One of these times, we'll get all the way through the text.
No, I think we did pretty good. All right, folks, tomorrow, though, we will pick up where we left off, and then we're going to have chapter 5. We're still in the heavenly realm. We're still in the throne room, But now a sealed scroll in God's hand awaits someone worthy to open it. And John weeps when no one's found. But who is worthy? The Lion of Judah, the Lamb who was slain. He steps forward, and we're going to learn what happens next. That's tomorrow. That'll be with Pastor Nathaniel Brown. And don't forget that this Friday, just a couple of days, is our Free Text First Friday episode. Pastor Philip Fishaber will join us to talk about relics. Holy heirlooms or hollow hype, that's what we're going to talk about on Friday. But for now, we're going to say goodbye. Have a great weekend, and until we meet again, may God's peace and blessings be with you all. As we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word.